Our text is found in the chapter that we read, Isaiah 53. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. This evening we deal with what can only be called the mystery of the cross. The mystery that pertains to the suffering of the Christ. And it is a mystery from at least two points of view. Was a mystery to those to whom this was first revealed, Old Testament believers. What is written in our text and in this chapter mystified them, cause questions to arise in their minds. Surely these are words that pertain to the promised Messiah, the promised servant of the Lord. But they couldn't piece together exactly how they could apply to him if he was to be whom he was promised to be, the conquering king. They had a shepherd who was promised, a shepherd king like unto David. They were waiting for him. He would make all their needs his care, and they would rejoice under his rule in complete security. And then this is what's going to happen to him. And in him, this, there's going to be complete security. They were waiting for a shepherd, a second David, a shepherd king. And the shepherd is to be as a lamb. How can that be? One of the mysteries, if you will, that had to be made known. But even, beloved, if you stand, as we do, on the other side of the cross, what you read here is still a mystery. Along to the mystery of faith, even when it's more fully made known, because it speaks, beloved, of the suffering of the one we know to be the Son of God. The Son of God, coming in the flesh, suffered these things. The one who is God. And I am inclined to say, and not just the Son. You can't talk about the cross, I am convinced, without talking about how it also affected the Father. He withdrew his love from his only begotten on the cross, hanging as the Son of Man. He withdrew from him his love, and then he smote him. You can talk about good all you want from your dogmatic points of view of theology, but I'll tell you something, beloved. In the eternal God, there are currents, and there are currents of love. And there came a point in time, a point of time in the eternal God, a point in time when he withdrew his love from his Son. That affected the Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you think it didn't affect the Father to close his heart to his Son and not to answer the cry of, what did Reverend Voss call it? The cry of complete dereliction. There is a mystery. Can't explain it to you. You go to the cross, beloved, and you consider it from certain points of view, and you stand, as it were, almost, is it an abyss or is it a height? That is something beyond the complete understanding of mere men. But this we know, these things that took place within the life, I almost say the love life of the divine, what defines our salvation and our hope. There are mysteries. Maybe in heaven it will be clearer, but I still think it will be somewhat of a mystery. But we get back to the first mystery. The mystery of the words themselves. They were sounded in the ears of the Old Testament saints. Words to be read. Words to be pondered. And yet, not able by them to be completely grasped. And if you will, pieced together. That's not my assessment. That's the witness of the Scriptures. Acts 8. There was a man named Philip the Evangelist, and he was sent by the Spirit of God to stand alongside of a road that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, or really Gaza, but we say Gaza these days. And the man was an Ethiopian. He was returning and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. 29 of Acts 8 says, the Spirit said to Philip, go near, join thyself to the chariot. He ran thither, heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the Scripture which he read was this: he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. And then he read verse 8 in Isaiah 53 as well. And the eunuch said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or some other man? Well, it wasn't just the eunuch's question. That was the question of Old Testament believers, because he was a believer in the Old Testament way. And Philip opened his mouth and began the same Scripture and preached unto him Jesus, how Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of that Scripture. And then he could speak to him the cross and the resurrection, and what the resurrection said was accomplished on the cross. And then the lights go on. And then What are deep and beloved in some ways are the mysteries of God's love, and how in the end he should accomplish salvation for sinners such as we be. The Good Shepherd is the theme of the series, and now this Good Shepherd led as a lamb to the slaughter, that to which he submitted himself. And why such silence? Why with such docile silence? But as a lamb to the slaughter, not just sheared, slaughtered, that to which he submitted himself, and why the way he did. In verses 4 through 6, the prophet has dealt with the cause and purpose, if you will, of the sufferings of the servant of Jehovah. And of course, the cause has to do with our transgressions and our iniquities. As it says in verse 6, because all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, to the paths of sin, of course, and to our own wayward obstinacies. And so the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, the guilt, if you will, of our iniquities. After all, we're dealing here with the shepherd, are we not? And a shepherd represents the sheep. Sheep entrusted to one's care, they are your sheep. Who are you going to hold accountable for the well-being and the safety and care of those sheep? And if those sheep go galloping off, and they do injury to themselves and to others, perhaps, who knows what, then who is held accountable? Who are you going to blame? Who is liable? And so, the shepherd, as though our failings, beloved, and our sins and our obstinacies, our iniquities, are his. He is to blame. And so, the cause, as you read, he is smitten. Why he is smitten? By God. Smitten and afflicted because he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. That's the cause. The purpose has to do, as we read in verse 5, that with his stripes we might be healed. Bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and as a result, with his stripes, we are healed. He beaten and bruised so that we might be made whole. The truth of vicarious atonement, that important doctrine of the biblical and apostolic and Reformed faith. Vicarious atonement. Atonement made on behalf of and in the stead of others, to accomplish for others what they themselves could not accomplish. And doing so as the representative of the people. And so God, rather than smiting those who had committed the sins themselves, the sheep, lest he crush us, smites the shepherd, his son, his firstborn, in our stead. And to what end? Well, beloved, he's bound, so we go free. That's verses 4 through 6. Cause and purpose. But now you have here the history, as it were. He lays before us some of the history. And The prophet sees the essential elements of the events that were to take place in the life of this Redeemer and this Good Shepherd. And the Father, as it were, taking the shepherd to task, giving to him what the sheep deserved, and treating them as we deserve so that we don't have to be dealt with in that fashion. And as you read that, you read this little resume of the history, and then what has preceded it, it's almost as though Isaiah was there, almost as though he was transported by the Spirit down the corridors of time and stood at the scene of the cross of Golgotha and watched certain events transpire, maybe not in vivid living color, but in some shape or fashion, maybe almost as shadows on a wall, but things taking place that he comes back to report. It's interesting that he reports in the past tense. You know, you don't read, and I'm telling you this, that he's going to be oppressed and he will be afflicted, but he won't open his mouth and he will be brought as a lamb to the slaughter. It says, he was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Called the prophetic future. But as if he was there. It has already taken place. And then he's transported back. And it's as though he's asked by those who have seen him vanish. And now he comes back. What did you see? What can you report, Isaiah? Well, this. He has no beauty that we should desire him, no form or comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. When he finally comes, what I saw was not attractive at all. I saw a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I saw someone beaten and battered and bruised and bloodied. That's what I saw. One despised and rejected of men. And so he reports. And so he lays it in the scriptures here for their consideration, even in the past tense for them, to tell them this is surely something that shall happen, surely. And yet, many read it, began to wonder if he wasn't talking about something that already had happened, because they couldn't fit this in with the Messiah who was promised them. And the less beloved is reporting on the event of the cross, and he's reporting concerning the treatment of the one crucified. Christ Jesus, oppressed and afflicted. That's how he is described here. Two words closely related, and yet each with a different emphasis. That word oppressed is a word that was commonly used in reference to a slave as they were oppressed. Men who had no freedom, and really no rights, no privileges, all stripped from them, if you will, and then burdens were placed on them, and heavier burdens to the point that they would be crushed because you wanted to get as much as you could, you know, out of your slave. That's the idea. They were that oppressed under the burden of their enslavement. One goes back to Israel itself, the word that applies to Israel and Egypt, as they were slaves. And they were oppressed by their taskmasters, and with a cruelty and with a complete disregard for what they were able to carry and produce. We don't care if it's the death of you, it's the death of you. We can do with you as we want. You're our property. You belong to us. You have no rights. that kind of oppression. And they cried, didn't they, as under that oppression. More bricks. Less straw. And when you don't produce the more bricks, we're going to lash you and beat you. The injustice of it all. Being whipped and lashed for things that they really, for which they were not really to blame, but were beyond their ability to produce, as it were, the injustice of it all. That kind of oppression. One thing to have a burden and have much demanded of you, but to have more demanded of you than you can even produce, and then to be punished for what you yourself cannot produce. And beloved, intensifies the oppression and the suffering, and then simply, helplessly, as it were, to take the punishment for what is required of one and what is not producing. But understand, it applies here to Christ, who was treated with this brutal cruelty and treated as if he were no more than a slave, a man without any rights in the nation or before law, and without any privileges or any right to defense. From a certain point of view, of course, at the point he was a slave. He had been sold for 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave gored by an ox, according to law. That's the price they paid for me. Oh, a wonderful price you paid for me, said the Lord, for my service in Zechariah. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave gored by an ox. That's Christ. And they oppressed him. They put the burden on him, if you will, and they dealt with him with the lash of the whip, and they treated him with a brutality, with the fist and with the hand, and without any justice at all. Nothing but a worthless slave. And all the time, beloved, as they treated him in this fashion, as though he were helpless and theirs to do with as they willed, he suffered in a silence without complaint. And then you add to that, he was afflicted. Now that has the idea of contempt, really. One who is afflicted here is one who is held in contempt, ridiculed, and despised. Not only then do you have the physical suffering and the pain of the brutal treatment, but you have men mocking as it goes on, finding sport in you as it goes on, almost taking a delight in the pain you are undergoing. You add that to it, beloved. It's one thing to suffer pain, and then others to say, you know what, we don't care. This is no more than you deserve. You misled us! We thought you were going to be somebody. And now you're nothing but a nobody. We thought you could save others. How in the world are you going to save others? You can't even save yourself. You betrayed us and our hope. You're no good to us. It wasn't just the leaders, you know, beloved. All those who passed by that morning, if you recall, to noon, going to do the Passover business, saw the one hanging in the middle. They didn't care about the two men on the side. They knew the one in the middle. They knew him. They had great expectations of this, what this man was going to do for them. And now you can't even save yourself. Do with him what you will. We don't care. And if it's injustice, it's injustice. It's no more yet than he deserves. That kind of contempt, beloved. That kind of ridicule. Oppressed with this brutal treatment and afflicted under the lash of the tongue and the ridicule of the lips, and then spit at him. That kind of contempt. You aren't worth spit. You leave a bad taste in my mouth. I can't digest you. I don't even want to taste you. You're worthless. And they spit at him. That kind of contempt, the love. And in all that, not a word, not a complaint. And remember, we are talking here about the one who is the Messiah, the promised shepherd king. And the people of Isaiah's time reading this are perplexed, but the people of Christ's own day, the day of the cross, are perplexed. We expected him to be the Messiah. When we talk about a Messiah, what are we talking about? Oh, we're talking about deliverance. Are we not? We're talking about one who confronts the enemy and then delivers us and leads us to victory and gives us something of glory and of joy as we share with him in victory. And puts to our enemies suffering. What do we see? This man. Victory? We see suffering. We see defeat. We see a helplessness in front of the power of others. This is the Christ, helpless, held in contempt, unable apparently to do anything about it. How can that be? We sing Psalter number 124, Psalm 45. Supremely fair thou art, thy lips with grace o'erflow. Now gird thee with thy sword, O strong and mighty one. Triumphantly ride forth for meekness, truth, and right. That's what the Psalms speak of, this coming Messiah. And now you have this one hanging on a cross, helpless as a slave. And this is Messiah. This is victory. Can you explain this to me, to us? How does this square? And they are offended. The offense of the cross. Many more victories like this, and we won't have an army left. Many more victories like this, and I won't have any self-respect left. This is my champion. This is my hero. I have to be identified with him. This is manhood. Give me a man. Striking, you know. I'll say this now. I could wait, but I'll say this now. Says, he was afflicted. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. They didn't say his shearers. Her shearers is dumb. A man stands for his rights. He's like a helpless woman with no strength. Her shearers is dumb. A ewe, not even a ram. To be identified with this one, the offense of the cross will have ceased, hasn't stopped. Even when it's understood what was accomplished there, that in truth it was victory, you still preach the cross, then finding it an offense. For me to be saved, one has to hang there that helplessly. That's salvation. One hanging there that helplessly. The only way I could be saved, that he had to undergo that kind of indignities. Give me someone at least who brings a little honor to the table. Meekness is one thing, but surely this is carrying it a bit too far. The offense of the cross. To be saved, one has to give his life to this extent. The shame of it all. And he's led, beloved, as a lamb to the slaughter. Goes on to say, he's as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, but he's led. Now this is the shepherd you're talking about, remember? He's the good shepherd, the shepherd king, who leads, and he's being led. How is it the one who was to be the shepherd king who would lead the people is led? And like a lamb
to the slaughter. But that's the scriptures, you know, concerning Christ. It's interesting how many times the gospel record picks up on that phrase. Whether they did so knowingly or by the Spirit himself, the Spirit knew what he was writing in reference to remembrance of Isaiah 53. The same author is at work, you know, in Isaiah and Matthew. Isaiah 26:57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus, this is right after Judas Iscariot and the kiss. We read, then all the disciples forsook him and fled, and they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. They led him away to Caiaphas, the last high priest, who was going to perform his last high priestly duty, which had to do, of course, with the shepherd who has become the lamb, which is so mystifying. But the ways of God are deep. They led him away. And then you go to chapter 27, and you find, again, the same words. In the morning came the chief priests take up counsel to put him to death. In verse 2, when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. They led him away bound. And then you can go to verse 57, rather 37 as well. Nope. 27, verse 31. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe from him and put his own raiment and led him away to crucify him. So they lead him to the cross as well, all the way, led, bound. And he's the shepherd. Who's following whom here? They don't see, they can't see at this point the reality of it, of course, beloved. He might be led, but he's directing. They don't understand that. After the cross, it becomes plain the one who's led was directing all things, compelling them down a certain road. He wouldn't let them take but any road that led to that cross. From Judas Iscariot on down, what you have to do, Judas, you do tonight. And he knew the events that must follow and the course it would take, had to take, if they were going to get him out of the way once the plot had been exposed. He's in control, he's directing, but for all appearances, he's being led, and he allows himself to be led. And so he follows the loved, and he hears the charges that are brought against him. And he is, you understand, allowing this because in the end, he's a lamb. That is, he's a shepherd, but he's to become the sacrifice, and he, a shepherd, must be sacrificed. And so he identifies himself with a lamb, and yet there is a sense in which he's different from a lamb, the lamb of the sacrifice, because the thing about lambs were that they went to their death ignorantly. That was the thing about little lambs as they took them along. They went innocently, unbeknownst, just following along, not knowing they were going to the slaughter. Trusting, if you will, and they got to the temple court and the priest would take his sharp knife and he would slit the jugular. It wasn't a painful death. We might not think of a lamb dying with a bloody business, but it was not a painful death. They made sure those knives are very sharp and they just slit the jugular and the little lamb would stand there, or the ewe, the sheep, whatever, and the blood would pump out and eyes would glaze over and slump over and die. Almost go to sleep, faint away. Very painless. And then they would take the animal and put him on the altar. For Christ, beloved, this was not going to be painless. He was being led away not to be put to sleep painlessly. He was being led knowing exactly where he was going every step of the way. He was directing. He knew where it ended, in the cross. From a certain point of view, the oppression and the affliction was but the beginning of it. Because he was going to be laid alive on that altar, wasn't he? He was going to be bleeding, but he was going to be alive. And there the fires would burn while he was alive. And he would feel the pain and the agony and what we read, the hellish torments of the catechism, of the wrath of God. As a lamb to the slaughter, but going knowingly, beloved, every step of the way. That's what faced him after the abuse, and he was wrung out, as it were, then the torment, and to endure that as well, going as this great sacrifice. The wonder of it all, beloved, doing it for you, doing it for me. We all forsook him and fled. We had skin to save. We had to stay alive. We weren't going to suffer injustice with this one. But for those who forsook him and fled, he allowed himself to be bound and led and heads to the cross and what awaits him there. But he does that, beloved, in a silence. Why? He opened not his mouth. He was as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Without a protest, without an appeal, been wronged in the courts of the church, and he does not protest, he doesn't appeal, and he doesn't really even complain. No word of complaint. Like a sheep before its shearers is dumb. Her shearers is dumb, says the original, but like a sheep before its shearers is dumb. In that kind of a meek and docile way. And that's how sheep are sheared. And I can tell you that not from simply reading a book or two, though I was not raised near sheep or the son of one involved in agriculture. My pastoral ministry took me west for a while, and one of the benefits, at least, of being able to go to a little town like Isabel, South Dakota, was you learn something about the agricultural society and the way things are done. And they not only had cattle out there across 1,000 acres, but they raised a few sheep as well. You recall, some months ago I told you about being there, of that young shepherd who was in the restaurant gambling his livelihood away, and the old elder took me to his pole barn. He was a hireling, that man. Someone had hired him, and he was neglecting those sheep who were in a pitiful, pitiful condition. We opened the door, as you recall, and those sheep swung their heads, and there were carcasses, and they were looking, is this someone to come to show us some attention? Your heart went out to them. And the old man, I think, said something like, I'd like to wring his neck. But he was law-abiding. But they weren't the only ones who raised sheep there. There was a retired couple as well. And they had some property in the edge of town. And it was the springtime of the year. And they were involved in some shearing. A man and his wife. And they had a number of their sheep in the enclosure, a few were in another enclosure, and then he was there with an electric shears, and she was leading them into the pen so he could shear them one by one, and it was an astonishing thing. You can read all you want, and you see it, and you shake your head in wonderment, take the sheep, the ewe, by its neck and by the side of its fleece, and just sit the thing on her rear end, and there it would sit. There it sat, like a sack of flour. Not a peep, not a murmur, not a bleat, not a movement, just sat there. And the old electric shears up and down as the wool fell off, took the fleece from it. There was, I recall seeing another picture of Australia where they had hand clippers. And that was a mean business, because when those sheep finally left, there were pieces of skin. Not only the wool was gone, but there was blood all over the place as well, and they would dab that with some Vaseline. But the whole process, not a peep, not a murmur, not a complaint. Try that with a goat. Take 4 strong men and more. The writhing and the reaction. But the sheep, docile and meek and sheared, and then let go. Christ, beloved, as silent as a sheep. The old elder, I recall, as I washed and shook my head, I recall him saying, "Oh, Ephraim Reichert, say, Reverend, just like the Bible says, like a sheep before its shears is dumb." But that was Christ in the end. Like a sheep before its shears is dumb. You find that in the gospel record, of course. How many times don't you read? And he answered not a word. From Mark 14, 60 and 61, the high priest stood and said, "Answerest thou nothing?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. Same with Pilate, so that Pilate marveled that he heard all things and said nothing in his own defense. Why not, beloved? That's the question. Why not? Because his whole purpose, beloved, was to be charged with guilt and to be condemned. He had no intention of disputing or contesting or protesting the verdict, if you will. He was submitting himself to the charges, however false they were, for one purpose: to be found guilty. He was found guilty according to the pronouncement of Pontius Pilate and sent to that Roman cross. He had to go there. And so he's silent that the process may not in any way be disputed or deferred. But also, beloved, there is a very real sense in which he was guilty. Don't forget that. He stands there as the guilty. Guilty of iniquity. Not as a sinner himself. Not a charge they brought was true, of course. They crucified him for being the Son of God, saying he was the Son of God, which is no more than truth. But still guilty, according to a higher law, according to the law of God. He stood in our place. Our sins were his sins. And he was guilty before the law of God, and he was submitting himself in the end to that judgment. And that judgment too, with its consequences, he took upon himself as the representative of his people, as the shepherd, beloved. According to the law of God, if either your people's lives are forfeit, or you die in their stead, your blood is required. And Christ Jesus said, "Take me and let these go, and do to me according to the law of sacrifice, and burn against me with the wrath that is due to their sin and guilt, and put me to death in the way of a conscious suffering under wrath." That's Christ Jesus. "And let them take me, Father, let them take me, because I shall not resist until I find myself crucified and there to submit to thy judgment and endure thy wrath. As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, without a defense, because I represent the guilty. I accept the accountability. I am liable for their obstinacies and their lack of love of neighbor and of God and their unholiness of behavior. Treat me as they deserve to be treated. And for them, Father, wipe the slate clean." Not simply, beloved, in the end, all I am. This in the end, beloved, is the Lamb. The Lamb, of which all other lambs are a picture, type, foreshadowing. Those aren't the real Lamb. This is the real Lamb. The Lamb of God. Come to take away the sin of the world. And his amazing meekness, and in his amazing suffering without retaliation, allowing himself, beloved, to be manhandled, if you will, for our sakes. How else was he going to make the atonement for sinners and remove the guilt but to lay down his life for the sheep, those given him of the Father. Not the blood of a bull, not the blood of a goat, of some beast, but of a human being, a son of man, and the end of the Son of God. Behold, I show you a mystery. And the mystery, beloved, is who gave his life on that cross and how he allowed himself to be dealt with, not only by men, but by the Father of his love and the end, beloved, for whom he gave himself, for you, for me. Why? Why for us, known but to God? Thanks be to God for this unspeakable gift, beloved. He is the shepherd who is the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. Deep is the mystery of wisdom. But when the gospel is declared and we sit like the Ethiopian eunuch and it dawns on us, who did what for us and who he was who gave himself, the depth of the scriptures just increase and increase. You know his voice? Follow him, beloved. In him is eternal security. Amen.